Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you and praise you for Christ, who is our light and our life. After singing Psalm 49, especially that particular selection, sobriety enters into our thinking. We recognize that there are men and women and even children who do not know Christ, do not know the power of his resurrection. Their investment is in only what they see and in only what will advance them. And they only praise you when they receive good from you. And oftentimes, even then, they credit themselves with the good. These indeed are sobering thoughts, and yet necessary ones, because we recognize that all who are in Adam think this way. And so we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his life and for his death and for his resurrection, and for his uniting us to himself by his Spirit through faith. And that not of ourselves, but even that is a gift from your precious hand. It is the fruit of union with your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, as we come before you today, as we think about your word, as we contemplate what the Scriptures say, we pray that we would not only think about theology and things important to us, things weighty, but we pray that we would understand these things are matters of the heart. And that, Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit would stir up within us affection for you. And that these things that enter in through our mind would be reached for by those affections. And Father, we pray that our love for you would be inflamed and that our desire for you would be kindled afresh. Father, we need you. We need to think about your Son more deeply. And we need your Spirit to do that. So, Father, bless us, strengthen us, we pray, in the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name that we come to you. Amen. Chapter 5 is an important text of Scripture. I have to say to you that it's one of the most important texts of Scripture. It's all inspired, but even the great Perkins said in his The Art of Prophesying that there are different ways to access the Bible, different ways to enter into its message. And he mentioned John and Romans as being two access points, because Romans is very important. But chapter 5 in Romans is an absolutely crucial chapter for us. But the problem is, if there is a problem, it's with us. But the problem is, it's heavy. It's theological. It can be somewhat cumbersome. And sometimes we're tempted to have the eyes glaze over. And yet I want you to understand that Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this is a chapter that sums up the whole story of the human race. That story being summarized as this: either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. However, another scholar says that this is the most difficult and controversial chapter in all of Paul's writings. It is, what I'm saying, important, but it's not easy. And that forces me into a position. to make sure that I'm preaching to you, to make sure that I'm asking myself, what should I say to you? What do you need to hear? Not your felt needs, although those felt needs are important, but I believe that felt needs are met when we meet our theological and biblical needs, the base needs about us. What should you take away from being under the ministry of the Word this morning? Are there crucial ideas? How can I help you best as your pastor? Well, you need to understand at the outset that this is an important text, and there are things that you're going to need to grapple with, and yet it is a text that needs to meet your heart this morning. So let me turn to it. Let me read to you from chapter 5, and I'll start our reading in verse 12, and I'll read the rest of the way through the chapter, but I will keep our focus, at least in the main, from verses 15 to the end of the chapter. But before I turn to the reading of the text, let me simply say to you something that I do not tire of saying, and that is that this is God's Word. This is the Word of God, inspired by Him, breathed out by Him, and men wrote it as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is a word for our comfort and assurance. It is a word for our conduct in life. It is a word that provides for us a place to stand. May we stand upon it. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not in the light, was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, the question that we have to ask ourselves at the outset is one that we should ask when we come to any text. How might I summarize what is before me? Well, I think that we could summarize this text using one word. And it's the word that appeared in verse 11. It's the word reconciliation. This text is about reconciliation. Now, what does that word mean? It's a Latin carryover. It's from the word conciliare. And that means to bring together. The prefix re means back. And so the idea is to bring back together. Now, once we understand that, we immediately understand that there has been a separation. If there is a reconciliation or need for reconciliation, there has been division. Now, that division doesn't have to be a bad one. You can think about graduating from high school and having your 5-year reunion. And you can think of that as a reconciliation, a bringing back together of old classmates. Whether that be in college or you move away for another job and you reunite with old friends. I still remember family reunions. They were dying out as Facebook was beginning. But that's the idea. But the reconciliation that is here in our text is not a happy one. Well, the cause is not happy. The cause is not that we all got different jobs after graduating from school and moved away from one another, and yet the relationship is still intact. There has been a breach of relationship between God and humanity. And we learned about that aperture. It was in chapters 1 through 3. And the longer we went through those verses of those chapters, the worse it got. We learned that no one is righteous, no one is good, no one attains to the glory of God, but all have fallen short of it. No one is righteous. And the irony is that people who are estranged from God actually hate to hear that. If you walk up to a person and you say, you know, you hate God. I do not hate God. They may say, I don't even believe in God. But if they do believe in God or something that approximates Him or some power, they're deeply offended by being told that they are estranged from the deity. And yet, if you ask them, well, do you follow commands? First of all, let me ask you, are the Ten Commandments good? Yes, they are absolutely good. Do you follow them? Well, of course I do. Well, let's talk about them. Well, of course I don't. And you can move them into a position where they can see that they are not living according to God's word revealed in His law, and yet they hate the fact that they're estranged from Him. In fact, when you tell people that, they're like a criminal who has committed a crime, perhaps a murder, and he's sitting there in the defendant's seat, and he looks over at the prosecuting attorney with hatred in his eyes, blaming him for his consequences. And that's the way people look at God, and that's the way people look at us as we tell them that God is estranged from them, or that they are estranged from God. But this text tells us that reconciliation can be achieved. It tells us that reconciliation can be achieved because God is good, because He is merciful. And that's what I want us to think about this morning as we wade through the many things that we could say about the text before us. So let's think about reconciliation, and let's think about it from some various aspects that are, I think, basic to the text. And let's first of all think about Adam and his sin. Adam and his sin. Now, in some ways, this is going to be review, but I think it's essential review for what we're looking at today. Let me say just a few things about it. First of all, let me talk to you about sin's entrance into the world. Now, this may be a familiar story to you by now, and I hope that it is. But I want you to hear it again, because I think repetition is good, especially in our day and age. We have so many things going into our heads. And when we hear the biblical story or the message of salvation or something that's crucial or foundational, we think we understand it until we're asked to re-articulate it to someone else. And then all of a sudden we're not clear. It's like someone saying, do you know what eternity is? Oh yeah, sure. Tell me. Do you know what holiness is? Absolutely. Tell me. What is it? So what is the story of the entrance of sin into the world? Well, it's a very simple one. God created man, and he placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it. But it wasn't suitable for man to be alone. So he put man into a deep sleep, and he took from him a rib, and out of it he created Eve. And I believe that everything I'm saying to you is absolutely historical. And when man woke up from his sleep, he looked at the woman and he said, wow! And God said, this is your wife. Bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. And God said, there is one thing that you may not do in this garden. You may not eat from the knowledge, or from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day you eat of that tree, you'll die. And you know the story. Eve, her husband was with her, was tempted by the serpent in the tree. She said, we're not even supposed to touch it. Why? Because God said so. God doesn't want you to touch it. God doesn't want you to eat it because he knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. You'll be wise. So the woman, seeing that it was good for food and that it was pleasing to the eye, took and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate too. And at that point, they recognized their shame. Disobedience came to them as it had not come to them before, because they weren't disobedient. And God sought them out. And God cursed them. And God's curse came not only upon them, but because Adam is the federal head of humanity. And here is the point, brothers and sisters. These are our first two parents. You will pick up books today written by so-called evangelicals who will tell you that Adam and Eve were merely the first two hominids that God picked out of humanity. And these were the first two parents out of the many he could have selected. That's not what the Bible says. That's what they say in order to accommodate themselves to science. But the Bible says that Adam was named Adam because that's the general name for mankind, and Eve was named Eve because she was the mother of all living. And our first parents sinned. And because Adam was the federal head, we sinned in him. But I want you to think about another aspect to this. I want you to think about sin's progress in the world. I want you to think about sin's progress in the world, and it's something akin to rust, at least in some ways. You know how rust is. You see a little spot on your car, and then a year, 2 years later, that spot is fairly large. But it comes unexpectedly. You know, the way sin enters into the world, especially death, is interesting, because when you look at the scriptural accounts, even after sin enters into the world, men and women live to be 900 years old. But it's after chapter 6 and after sin becomes so pervasive that God says, I'll not tolerate man beyond 120 years. All of a sudden you see the years move from 500 years to 400 years to 300 to 200. But it takes generations because it moves slowly. Its progress in some ways is almost imperceptible. And yet it's there, destroying and corrupting and contaminating and killing. You know, I want you to think about, just as a modern day parable, when you think about how to think about sin and its progressiveness, I want you to think about Einstein. And when Einstein published his theory of relativity, there were a handful of people who understood it. There were a handful of people who understood it. And other scientists who couldn't understand it looked at it and said, what's this E equals MC squared stuff? What real relevance does it have? 40 years later, you may not have understood the theory, but if you were living in Hiroshima or you had the news, you understood the power of it. You understood how destructive it actually was. But it's interesting that God says he introduced the law. That's what our text says. The law was introduced. Now, I talked to you about that last time, but I want you to think about it from another angle now, in terms of what we've been saying about how sin progresses and sin abounds. I mean, that's the implication. Sin abounds. Grace has to abound all the more, but we're talking about sin. Sin abounds. Sometimes it's slow in its progress. But God introduces the law, and it's really interesting the way he introduces the law. He brings it alongside of sin. Now, the law is good, remember. But what does the law do in the face of sin's presence? Well, have you ever talked to somebody, or maybe you've been in that situation, you've gone to the counseling center, and you sat down with somebody, and you've said, "This is my problem." And they've talked to you a little bit, and they've asked you questions, probing questions. And all of a sudden, you realize that the problem you came in with was, yes, the problem, but you realize you had another problem. You realize that you had some anger issues that went along with the current problem, that maybe were underlying that problem. And you see, that's what sin does in the face of the law. The law comes alongside of sin, and it teases that sin out. And Paul's going to say it. He's going to say it in chapter 7. He's going to say, "I didn't know what coveting was until the law said, don't covet." Now that, the law did not change Paul's condition. The law pointed up his guilty state. That's the idea. And I want you to know something. It's not at all difficult to see the progress of sin in our own lives. It doesn't take 40 years for us to see that sin progresses, it multiplies, it has damning effects. Let me ask you some basic questions. These are the kinds of questions that you might be asked if you were to go to the doctor and the doctor was asking you about your health. Well, you're in the spiritual examining room. So let me ask you some questions. Have you ever asked yourself after a conversation, have you ever said to yourself, "Why did I say that? Why did I say that to this person?" Or have you ever asked yourself, "What's my attitude?" Did you ever ask, "Why did I just do that?" And then this. Did you ever say to yourself after you asked those questions, "Well, I did that because..." And all of a sudden, the justification began. And you started to reason, "This is why I did it. I had to do it. I couldn't do anything else. They'll just have to understand. Or maybe it's something lacking in them. And that's why they might take it this way or that way." You see, I want you to understand that sin abounds in our lives. It doesn't just abound in humanity. Let's make it concrete. It abounds in our lives. This is why we need the abundance of God's grace revealed to us in Christ. Because sin abounds. And you know, we treat sin very much like the boy who finds a little rusty spot on his bike. You remember that when you were little? Find that rusty spot on your bike and you try to rub it out and you realize you can't rub, well, you could rub it out in the beginning, but the next day it's there again. And so it gets a little bigger. So days go by. And so what you do is, maybe I'm being autobiographical at this point, you pick up a rock and, you know, you start scraping it off. You scrape it all off. You get rid of it all. And you're satisfied. You say, yeah, it's gone now. And you wake up and that discoloration is there again. Because you can't, as the psalmist says, ransom yourself. You remember Eustace Scrub, the voyage of the Dawn Treader? Remember that? He becomes the dragon. And he tries with his own talons to tear off his skin. And he tries and he tries and he can't do it. But all of a sudden, Aslan's talons reach deep in within and strip him. You see, that's what it takes. It takes the abounding grace of our God revealed in Jesus Christ to deal with sin in our lives. Well, that's sin. Let's now talk about Jesus and the free gift of grace. Now again, keep it in mind. Keep the simplicity of the text in mind. We are told something almost in passing that is actually crucial for the text. It's in verse 14, and we were told there that Adam is a type of Christ. Now, the basic question that we have to ask ourselves is this. What is a type? Well, if you think about it, a type is when you take a rod that has a stamp on the end of it and you put it in metal, and then you take a hammer and you smack it, and what are you left with? You're left with a stamp in that metal. Or think about Play-Doh. Maybe that's an easy illustration. You take Play-Doh and you push it out in front of you, and then you take a quarter and you push it down in and you pull out the quarter and you have a stamp of the quarter in the Play-Doh. A type is a stamp. Adam was an impress, a stamp, a type of Christ. And he was that in two ways. First of all, he was a historical person. But secondly, he was a representative. Just like Adam stood in representation of all of humanity, so Christ stood as a representative. Now I need to say something at this point. I want to say that there are similarities and differences between this type. I want you to understand that when we talk theologically about this, we're talking about an analogy. We're not talking about an identity. In other words, Jesus isn't identical to Adam. There's an analogy here that we need to be thinking about, and not an identity. So there are similarities and there are differences. And we would expect that when we think about how sin abounds and yet grace abounds all the more. Now, one of the distinctive differences is this. Adam was a representative for the entire human race. Every person who is born is in Adam. But not every person who is born is in Christ. Christ represents not the whole human race, but the many that the Father gave to him. Now I know. That's not fair. Romans 9 is coming. We'll think about that when we get to Romans 9. I've said that twice thus far. But what you can see at this point, you can see the need for Paul to deal with Romans 9. Romans 9 doesn't just happen. Romans 9 is the accumulation of this kind of question. So finally Paul says, now let's deal with that question that's been lingering in the background. Let's talk about God's predestination. Let's talk about His electing grace. But I want you to understand, Jesus told parables that indicate this kind of electing grace, and He told them throughout His ministry. I want you to think about the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. Remember the people that got hired at the earliest part of the day, and the people who got hired at the latest part of the day, they all got the same pay. And the worker said, that's not fair. We worked all day, they worked an hour, and they get the same pay. And the owner of the vineyard says, are you upset with me because I'm generous with what I give? You see, there are no favorites. God doesn't play favorites. You say, well, why are some elected and some not? That's a question for Romans 9. And we'll get there. But for now, we need to understand that all men are sinners. And God does what he wants with who he wants. And if God wants to show electing grace to some and not others, then he is free and he is just even to do that. He may be merciful in showing grace to those who are undeserving, but he's not unjust in leaving those who are in their sin to their punishment. Well, that's a Romans 9 question. For now, let's think about his representation. And here we need to understand that there is one man's disobedience pitted against one man's obedience. Now, I want you to see that even in this, there is a dissimilarity. I want you to think about Adam in the garden. Adam in the garden was not sinful. He was given a command. Do not eat from that tree or you will die. He ate from that tree. All he needed to do was exercise obedience. But not so Christ. The second Adam not only has to offer perfect obedience, but he has to atone for the sin of Adam and all in Adam who belong to him. And so the obedience that the second Adam renders, it's not just an act of obedience, obeying the precepts and the commands, but it's a passive obedience. He's got to go to the cross and he's got to shoulder the debt that belonged to those in Adam. Now, you see that throughout. And one of the things that I want you to understand is that makes the great exchange that we find in the text. And we do find an exchange. Let me point that out to you now. And if you go back to 1:23, one of the things that you see there is that men and women exchanged certain things for God. They exchanged God for idols. They wanted their idols. They gave up God. But it's interesting, the word reconciliation has the same root word as that word exchange back in 1:23. And that word, reconciliation, if you look up in a Greek lexicon, can be translated exchange. And the idea then is there's this great exchange that happens. Jesus takes the sin of humanity that now belonged to him, given to him by the Father, and he shoulders that upon the cross. He's punished for them. And they get his righteousness. And you see, when you begin to understand that, when you begin to understand how that teaching unfolds, telling us about the gospel and what Jesus did on our behalf, then you go back to the gospels and you say, wow, the treasure found in the field is worth the field. It's worth everything. The pearl that was bought at a great price was worth everything the man had. You begin then to see in a different way how think about the man with the withered hand being told to straighten out his hand, and he does, and all of a sudden you begin to realize the enabling power of God to recognize the treasure is something that I could not conjure. But it is a treasure worth everything I have. You see, that's the idea of this abounding grace, this grace that abounds. And you see it abounding not only in our lives, it abounds in our lives, but you see it abounding in the life of Christ. And so when Christ was on the cross, what does he do? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Christ isn't being a moral exemplar at this point. He is saying, the righteousness that you have now that I've taken your sin upon myself, that bears fruit. And what you see in me now, do, because you're enabled to do it. And that leads to the third thing I want to say to you. But before I do, I want to tell you something that's absolutely frustrating to me. I've been reading books for review lately, and one of the things that I've noticed is that I'll get a book from a publisher, and that book will say that the book is an orthodox treatment of some theological topic. And then I'll read the book, and it's not an orthodox treatment at all. I want you to hear what's out there in books today. This is what the publisher says about one book that I read in the recent past. He, that is the author, defends an orthodox vision of Christology in the context of a dialogue with modernity. Oh, wonderful. Now, this is what that author says. Christ is therefore not externally connected with us as our representative in a transaction between human beings and God. The confessional statement, Jesus died for us, does not mean that he died instead of us or in our place. Now, that doesn't sound very orthodox to me. That sounds very unorthodox. And yet, I want you to know something. I want you to hear what you may say. I've heard this before. I've heard Pastor Jeff say this before. I've heard other people say this before. I've heard my parents and so on. I want you to know that this kind of teaching that is coming from an orthodox pulpit is being challenged with a lie in today's books and literature and by men who claim to be evangelical and some even reformed. This is why it's so important for us to understand these gospel basics. Well, what is the effect from life in Christ? And verse 21 actually prepares us for the next section. But I want you to see the progress. And I want you to see the progress in light of what's said here in the text. I want you to see there are two competing reigns. Two competing reigns. There is the reign of sin and death, and there is the reign of grace in Christ. Maybe we should ask, what's a reign at this point? Well, a reign is here the verbal form of the word kingdom. It's the idea of ruling. Either sin rules or grace rules. Now, what I want you to understand is the person who has experienced this great exchange is ruled no longer by sin, but ruled by grace. Now, if you know chapter 6, you're automatically thinking ahead to what chapter 6 says. And that's what Paul wants us to do. But what he's saying is that if you have experienced this great exchange, you're not under sin, you're under grace. Grace reigns. Now, we know what that means, don't we? We know that grace isn't a substance. When we talk about grace, we mean Christ. Christ rules. Christ reigns in our lives if grace reigns. That's what we mean. We talk about Christ come clothed in the gospel of grace. That's what we mean. But the second thing is this. Notice that Paul says Christ reigns through righteousness. Now, when you look at that, you could look at that and you could say, oh, I get it. Christ reigns through the imputation of his righteousness to the believer. I get it. Now, it could be taken like that. Or it could be understood with an anticipation of chapter 6, meaning that Christ reigns through righteousness in the sense that what he did for us in dying in our place and counting us, reckoning us with his righteousness, produces the fruit of righteousness in our lives. In other words, we are righteous and we are in life becoming what we already are. We're becoming what we already are. Now, I think that when you see it that way, I think that way is consistent with the text. I think it's consistent with what is to come. I think it anticipates that. But I also think it's consistent with the next thing that he says, and that's this. It leads to eternal life. Now, that, not that our righteousness contributes anything to our salvation. It's not the Roman Catholic idea that we've been infused with righteousness that we might be righteous, that on the day of judgment we might be judged by our works. It's not that at all. Our righteousness that manifests itself as a result of Christ's imputed righteousness is simply proof that God has worked in us fully and finally. And when we come to the day of judgment, our righteousness will simply be proof that God has been shaping Christ in us all along. And that what He did in us was Him from beginning to end. And so that leads me to ask you this question. And it's a very practical one. It's the one that reaches down into the heart, but it doesn't stay in the heart. It reaches out into our hands and our feet, and it's this: is righteousness abounding in your life? You see, one way to know that Christ is in us and for us is to look at our lives and to see if Christ reigns through righteousness. And so, is righteousness abounding in your life? Is Christ reigning in your life? Heavenly Father, thank You for the day and for the opportunity to gather and to think about Your Word, a most important section in Your Word. Thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed represents those who belong to Him. And may it be that the marks of ownership are stamped upon us, that not only we might be assured of our own salvation, but that others might be encouraged by what Christ has done in us. Father, bless us and strengthen us as we continue to walk in Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen.